So we're looking this evening at James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. And before we dive into this passage, let me quickly mention 2 points relating to its structure. First, I would alter slightly the paragraph division that we have in the ESV. I think it's right that there are 3 paragraphs in our passage here, but it seems to me that verse 21 goes better with the middle paragraph than with the opening paragraph. You'll notice that verse 21 mentions the word, and the word is the dominant motif in the middle paragraph. So as I say, I think that's where verse 21 really belongs. And then secondly, I want to suggest that James here employs that literary device, which I brought to your attention many, many times before, whereby the 2 outer sections of the passage go together. So verses 19 and 20 at the start belong with verses 26 and 27 at the end. And for that reason, then, even though there are 3 paragraphs here, our sermon this evening will have 2 main sections because, as I say, paragraphs 1 and 3 go together. So having clarified those 2 structural matters, we are now ready to dive in. And so let's notice, first of all, a more revealing description. That's our first heading. A more revealing description. And this is verses 19 and 20 and verses 26 and 27, those 2 outer sections of the passage. So remember the context. James's first readers are experiencing trials, connected no doubt to their diaspora situation mentioned in verse 1, their state of exile, having fled probably from persecution in Jerusalem. And those trials, like all the trials which Christians encounter, have the potential to strengthen these folk, in the language of verse 3, to produce in them steadfastness. Sadly, however, rather than acquiring steadfastness, some of them, in the face of these trials, are being drawn into sin. That's what James is clearly concerned about in verses 13 to 18, which we considered last week. And in those verses, then, he used that bare word, sin. But he didn't elaborate any more than that on the behavior concerning him. Now, however, he does. That's what I mean by this first heading, a more revealing description. I mean a more revealing description of the sinful behavior his readers are exhibiting in their trials. We find that description in a double emphasis within these verses. An emotion is emphasized, and an activity is emphasized. Each is mentioned twice. The emotion is anger. It's mentioned at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. The activity is speech. It's mentioned in verse 19. We have there the verb to speak, and in verse 26, the reference there to the tongue. And this double emphasis indicates then angry speech is the sin which in a particular way is raising its head here. These Christians are frequently losing their patience with each other, getting caught up in testy verbal exchanges, using sharp and reckless words intended to wound and belittle and overpower. That's the kind of behavior they've slipped into. Now, you may find that a bit of an anticlimax when James just spoke ominously of sin in verse 15. You perhaps imagined all kinds of very lurid things going on amongst these Christians, the kind of things that were going on in the Corinthian church, for instance, sexual shenanigans and rival factions forming around different leaders, really shocking, scandalous stuff. Perhaps that's what you imagined. You didn't imagine that angry speech was the sin which James had in mind, because that's not such a big deal, is it? It's hardly a major behavioural problem. Well, James thinks that it is. In verse 26, he says something extraordinary. He says that this sin, The sin of angry speech or an unbridled tongue, as he puts it there, this sin renders a person's religion, that is their being a Christian, worthless. That's what he says. Worthless. How on earth can James say that? Well, notice that he carries on in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, clearly, that's not an exhaustive summary of true religion. True religion isn't just what James mentions there, but it must include what he mentions there. That is, it must include service and separation. So, visiting orphans and widows, that's service, serving or helping those who are in need. And of course, it doesn't have to be orphans and widows. The key words there are in their affliction. It's those who are struggling and afflicted. In James' church setting, that was most likely to be orphans and widows. In NREC, it might be those who are elderly, or those who are poorly, or those who are lonely, or those who are anxious, or whatever. But true religion must include service. And then keeping oneself unstained from the world, that's separation. Not, of course, physical separation. James isn't talking about escaping to monasteries located in the middle of nowhere. Rather, it's being separate from the world's values and its philosophies and its goals and its gods and its morals. Being separate from all of that, even as we live within the world. That's what James is talking about. So he says, true religion must include service and separation. And it seems at first sight like a non sequitur. It doesn't seem relevant, this, verse 27, it doesn't seem relevant to the point that he's making. You feel like saying, okay, James, that's very interesting that true religion involves service and separation, but you're supposed to be showing us why angry speech invalidates a person's religion. Why an unbridled tongue renders a person's religion worthless. What's this got to do with that? Well, I think this is the point. Angry speech is fundamentally opposed to those two things that are characteristic of true religion. Angry speech is fundamentally opposed to service and separation. Let me put it this way. Angry speech obstructs Christian service, and angry speech contradicts Christian separation. So it obstructs service. That is to say, those who are often blowing their top and sounding off about this or that or the next thing, those people are unlikely to provide a great deal of help to needy folk in their church. That's what verse 20 means. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God there is the righteous lifestyle which God wants from his people. And in terms of the passage then, it's equivalent to visiting orphans and widows there in verse 27. The righteousness of God visiting orphans and widows. And James is saying in verse 20 then that an angry disposition is not a recipe for that kind of others helping, others serving, righteous approach to life. It's not conducive to it. It obstructs it. And if you want to know why that is, I think the clue is embedded within verse 19. That little phrase there, three words, quick to hear. Quick to hear. That is what angry people are not. There's too much coming out of their own mouths for them to hear other people very much. And there's too much coming out of their own mouths, therefore, for them to hear the groans and the sighs and the calls for help of those who are in need. They don't notice those. They're oblivious to those because they're too busy venting their own annoyance. So angry speech obstructs service, but then it also contradicts separation. Because what do you see bucketfuls of as you look around the world today? Or at any point, in fact. Is it not angry speech? Whether it's football players surrounding the referee who has made a contentious decision on the pitch, or whether it's characters in EastEnders shouting at each other down at the pub, or whether it's the President of the United States of America tweeting his opinion of someone who has dared to criticize him. The world is full of angry speech. I know I've said that verse 21 belongs to the middle section of our passage, but if we can just borrow one of its phrases for a moment, that phrase, rampant wickedness, in the context, I think James is talking there too about angry speech, and he says there then, it's rampant. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. And when Christians engage in it then, they are not being separate from the world. They aren't keeping themselves unstained. They are mimicking the world. They are taking their cue from the world. They are blending in with the world. And so you can see then that as well as obstructing Christian service, angry speech also contradicts Christian separation. And so James says it renders a person's Christian profession worthless. Now, of course, he doesn't mean that if a Christian ever errs in this area, then he or she must immediately be written off as an inauthentic Christian. As with any sin, the great question for any Christian prone to an unbridled tongue is this: is he or she fighting it? And if he or she is fighting it, then there may be setbacks in the battle when still that angry tongue erupts. But the act of fighting it is powerful evidence that that person is indeed in Christ. But where there's no fight, where angry speech goes unchecked and unrepented of, that is a huge concern. That's then James 1:26 territory. This person's religion is worthless. We should all be sober by that, should we not, this evening? And carefully examine ourselves. Sinclair Ferguson points out that the word worthless there in the Greek, in verse 26, it's the same Greek word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, ESV. Worthless, same word. And you are still in your sins. And Ferguson comments pointedly, an unbridled tongue has the same effect as an unresurrected Christ. It is that serious. A more revealing description. But then let's notice, secondly, this evening, a more ridiculous deception. A more ridiculous deception. And this is verses 21 to 25, the central section of our passage. So why does this evil, angry speech, happen in our lives then? Even though we are Christians, why does it happen? Well, we saw the answer last Sunday evening. The reason that angry speech, and indeed other sins, manifest themselves in our behavior is because we have become deceived. Do you remember verse 16? I said that was, although easily overlooked, just a little verse. I said that was the central verse, the key verse in the passage we were looking at last week. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. The reason that angry speech and other sins manifest themselves in our lives as Christians is because we become deceived. Remember, we talked about three deceptions. And all those deceptions then that we considered last Sunday evening, they're all relatively subtle in their nature. So deception number one, I can't resist temptation. Because God is the one who, through my trials, is tempting me, and I can't possibly withstand him. There's something plausible about that form of deception. Deception number two, sin will give me something. If I engage in it, if I indulge in it, it will give me some pleasure, some satisfaction, some advantage. Well, sin does indeed seem, doesn't it? It seems to yield benefits sometimes. So again, there's a plausibility about that deception. And then deception number three, God is harsh because he arbitrarily prohibits things. That too has a certain plausibility about it. So those are three ways then that we saw last week that were there in those previous verses. Those are three ways that we become deceived as Christians and consequently sin. Now in these verses, James comes up with a fourth deception to which we're liable. And this one is much less subtle than the other three, to the point, in fact, of being ridiculous. It goes like this. The Christian thinking, I'm sorted because I know God's word. I study it all the time. I'm an expert in its contents. Therefore, my Christian life is thriving. Christians can think like that. And James says then in verse 22, no, 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 no. You're not sorted just because you know God's word and are an expert in its contents. Knowing, or in fact hearing is the word that James uses, because of course he's living in a very audio culture where people didn't have copies of the Bible to read for themselves. They knew it through hearing it. Hearing, he says, is not the issue. Hearing is not what it's all about. You're stupidly deceived if you think it is. It's all about hearing and doing. That's the issue. That's the name of the game. Hearing and doing. And the ridiculousness then, the ridiculousness of this fourth deception is brought out by the analogy which James uses in verses 23 and 24. We talked about mirrors this morning. Well, James talks about mirrors. And we have here then this scenario where someone looks in the mirror. It's morning. They've gotten out of bed and they always check the mirror every morning. And so they get out of bed and they look at themselves in the mirror. Or perhaps it's just before they go out to work or whatever. But at some point in the morning, they look at themselves in the mirror. And as they look in the mirror, then they see this huge dirt mark on the face. And they stare at that mark. And they clock exactly where it is on their face and its dimensions, how big this dirt mark is. And then the person walks away, satisfied that they've ticked off that item in their morning routine. They've looked in the mirror, and off they go to work. And of course, the big dirt mark is still there on their face. That's the ridiculous analogy that James uses for this ridiculous deception that Christians can fall into. And yet we can. It can happen. It could then, clearly, for James to bring it up, and it can happen now. Perhaps it's a deception to which we are especially liable in our Christian circles, where we lay such emphasis on reading and studying and getting to know God's word, where we prize that and we talk about its importance. Perhaps we particularly can slip into this mentality that as long as I am able to dot all the I's and cross all the T's in my handling of biblical truth, then that somehow overshadows the fact that I am being irritable and harsh and nasty in my church fellowship. And when then that mentality does creep in, it's James's mirror situation exactly. We're deceiving ourselves. We're failing to recognize that hearing and doing is the thing. Hearing and doing is the thing. Let's make sure that it doesn't happen to us. That we are those who study of God's word. And of course, we rightly emphasize the study of God's word. You can't do God's word if you don't hear it, if you don't know it. But let's make sure that we are those who study of God's word is matched by our doing of God's word in the realm of speech, which is what James is particularly concerned about, and in every other realm as well. But just as we close, you might be thinking, well, you know, this emphasis in our passage and therefore in our sermon this evening, this emphasis on doing, you know, the word just crops up so many times in the middle section there of our passage, this emphasis on doing, isn't that all just moralism? We were emphasizing so much in our sermon this morning, salvation by grace through the death of Jesus Christ. And yet this evening we're talking about doing, doing, doing. Is this not just moralism? I mean, are we tackling angry speech here in pretty much just the same way that it would be tackled in any other sphere of society? In a school tomorrow morning where one child has lost it with another child and is summoned to the head teacher's office and reads the riot act. Are we not really just dealing with this the same way as that? Is this not just moralism? That we have to do the word and tackle angry speech and other sins that are manifesting themselves in our lives? Well, no. This is doing with a difference. This is doing with a difference. Notice that phrase that James uses in verse 25. He moves from the term the word to the law. He's not talking about something else. He's using them interchangeably here. He refers to the law of God, and he describes it there as the law of liberty, verse 25. The law of liberty, that's how he describes God's law. What does he mean by that phrase? Is he making an abstract point that anyone who seriously tries to implement God's law in their lives will find it liberating? I mean, there's some truth in that, isn't there? Because as we saw last week, talking about the deception, God is harsh. No, God isn't harsh. His law is good. And therefore, certainly for Christians, but even for non-Christians as well, implementing God's law in their lives will, to a certain degree, be beneficial and to a certain degree liberating, because God has given those laws for a good reason. They're good for us. They're good for human beings. They're good for his image bearers. So that's true, but I don't think that is the point James is making here. When he calls God's law the law of liberty, I don't think he's saying that it's a law that imparts liberty, although in certain senses that is true. Rather, I think he means this. He's saying this is a law that can be obeyed by those liberated through Jesus Christ. That's his point. This is a law which can be obeyed by those who have been liberated through Jesus Christ. And that's supported then by what he says in verse 21. And in verse 21, he uses the language of word rather than law, but as I say, they're used interchangeably in this passage. And he has that fascinating phrase there, the implanted word. The implanted word. Again, we must ask the question, what does he mean by that? Well, James, like all the New Testament writers, but perhaps particularly James, he is very much steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. And I think he probably has one Old Testament scripture in particular very much in mind there, a very famous Old Testament scripture, Jeremiah chapter 31. And remember how in Jeremiah 31, the prophet is looking forward to the new covenant age. And in chapter 31, verse 33, second half of the verse, this is what God promises. He says, I will put my law within them. That's within my people. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I think that's what James is referring to here. When he talks about the implanted word, he's not saying that the word is somehow implanted in the heart of every human being. Again, there's some senses in which that is true. But he's talking about the word that God has implanted within his people at the new birth. And what does that mean then? What's the significance of that? Well, rather than explain myself, let me quote these great words of Charles Spurgeon. This is what he says about that, about this concept of God having implanted in James's language, or written in Jeremiah's language, God having implanted, written his word, his law on our hearts. Spurgeon says this: the heart is the governing power of the human being. It is from the heart, as from a royal metropolis, that the imperial commands of the man are issued, by which hand and foot and eye and tongue and all the members are ordered. If the heart is right, then the other powers must yield submission to its sway and become right too. If God writes his law upon the heart, then the eyes will purify their glances, and the tongue will speak according to rule, and the hand will move, and the feet will travel as God ordains. Hence, he concludes, the supreme wisdom of the Lord in setting up his law where it becomes operative upon the whole man. And so, James is saying then, echoing Jeremiah, that in the new birth, God has done this massive thing. He has put his word, his law, in our hearts where it will, where it must affect the whole of us and change us. In other words then, yes, as Christians, we must do. We must be doers. We must be those who tackle angry speech and other tendencies that we have that are sinful. We must be those who, in the language of verse 21, put away all filthiness in our lives, whether angry speech or whatever. We must be those who are doers. And yes, that involves strenuous action. And that's a serious business, a serious endeavor. That's true. But James is reminding us in that phrase in verse 21 and the phrase in verse 25, the law of liberty. James is reminding us that the major action which ensures our putting away of all filth, the major action is God's action, not ours, and it has happened at the new birth. And that should animate ours, that's the point. If we were just doing this unaided, if we were just starting from scratch, if we were just in the same position as the non-Christian out there making his or her New Year's resolutions on January the 1st, if we were just in that position, then this would just be crushing and overwhelming. We can't do all this doing. We can't put away filth. We can't tackle the angry outbursts that flow from us. But when God has put his word in our hearts, in the governing power of our lives, so that it must affect every part of us, when God has done something, so decisive and so significant. Then we can go out and do. We can fight the angry speech. We can fight the indwelling sins. It's worthwhile doing that, because we're not on our own. We're not starting from scratch. God has put his word in our hearts. And you might wonder about the last part of verse 21 there. The implanted word which is able to save your souls. So he's linking there this business of God at the new birth, putting his word in our hearts. He's linking that with salvation. You might say, oh, hang on a minute, James. Surely salvation is forgiveness of our sins. It's what we're talking about this morning. Salvation is the eradication of guilt. Well, yes, but salvation is more than that. Salvation is dealing with sin in all that sin is in our lives. God in salvation deals with our sin. And yes, part of the horror of sin is guilt. And wonderfully, salvation eradicates our guilt. But another part of the horror of sin is its bondage, its power over our behavior. The way that we do just blow our top. We do fire off at people. We have no control over our tongues. That's what we're like by nature. We're bound in our behavior to this ugly reality of sin's power. And part of salvation, therefore, is dealing with that. God has dealt with our guilt, but he's also dealt with the behavioral grip of sin. So that when you and I, because God has put his law in our hearts, when you and I, this week, live differently to what we would do by nature, and we fight the tendencies to talk nastily to others, that is salvation in action. That's salvation at work. That's us expressing our liberation from the power of sin in our lives. And so let's go into this week resolved to fight sin. If the sin James has highlighted is an issue for you, go fight that sin. If it's some other sin that's more of an issue, go fight that sin. But do so knowing that God has planted his word within you. God has done something. He's changed you. You're not the natural person anymore. You're not the old you. You can fight sin. You can fight sin with confidence of success in that fight against sin. Go do it. Go do it as a Christian, not as a moralist, not as just a do-gooder. Go and fight it as a Christian with the law written on your heart. May God help us. Amen.